Lord's given us a beautiful spring weekend. We had a good work day at the church yesterday, and we're able to just do a number of things to make things look nice in and out. After the work day was over, a brother from the church, we'd set this up a while ago, he asked me if I wanted to go shooting with him. And one of the guys here that has quite an affection for guns, and an affection I really don't have, but I was happy to go, and so one of my daughters was interested in going, and I would like my girls to know how to handle firearms properly, to respect them, and I thought this would be a great opportunity. So one of my daughters, two of us, we went out up into Pickens County, and they had some fun doing some shooting. Now, the part that I enjoyed actually the most was since I only had one girl with me, and we were heading north and going up where it was just kind of a little more country, a little more open, is rather than taking the truck, we decided to go on the bike. Because I don't get to ride the bike nearly as much as I'd like. But when I do, I'm very thankful. I mean, I can't think of a better way to move through this world than on two wheels. All right? And I mean that. I'm not just saying that. I've had many different forms of transportation, right, as you have. When I was young, I was excited to get my first tricycle. And then one day I had a two-wheeler with training wheels. And then one day the training wheels came off and my dad taught me how to ride, and that was fine. One day I got a little bit older, I got a bigger bike, and then a bigger bike, as many of you have. And then one day it was a car. I've owned a car, I've owned a bus, a microbus, a Volkswagen. Had a couple of pickup trucks. I've had the opportunity, never really owned them, but had an opportunity to ride three-wheelers back when they were still legal, when they first came out. Maybe some of you older ones have done that. Also, four-wheelers. I've had the opportunity to be involved in different types of, you know, water sports, riding jet skis and pontoon boats and fishing boats and pleasure boats. Had the opportunity. A brother from church took me out flying one day. We went flying, and that was fun. But it all pales in comparison to riding a motorcycle. It really does. I can think of few things that are as enjoyable. If you got to go somewhere, then being out on a nice day, just on two wheels, just fellowshipping with the Lord, having someone special on the back of the seat, and I just don't know how to describe it. It's wonderful. Nancy and I, we went on our honeymoon on a bike, and I'm very thankful that God gave us the opportunity to do that. I actually had one of the brothers here from the church actually say to me, and he was serious, with complete seriousness, he once looked at me and said, "Pastor Greg, why do you like motorcycles?" And I had never been asked that. It was such an odd question. That's like, why do you drink water? You know, I mean, some things are, I don't know, you just don't think about them. It's just, but the surpassing value of riding a motorcycle, in my mind, is just far beyond any other type of transportation. I would not really want to go to a car show if again, someone from church really wanted me to go. I'm sure I would go for the fellowship. I would never subscribe to a car magazine or some type of flying magazine or a boat magazine. But there's something about motorcycles that just surpasses any other type of transportation. It's just wonderful. And sometimes what happens is there will be something that is far beyond anything else. And everything else pales in comparison. Now, this is kind of maybe not the best illustration, but that's something like Paul here in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. We'll go from verse 7 to 11. Is he talks about the priceless privilege of knowing Jesus Christ. There's something about knowing Christ that makes everything pale in comparison. And not that the other things are bad or wrong, they're not necessarily that at all. But when he thinks about Christ, he counts it such a priceless privilege. And that's what we're looking at today in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. And I'll begin reading in verse 7. "But whatever things were gain to me, Those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view, and here's the key, I think, of this portion of Scripture, of knowing, in view of, excuse me, the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul is focusing in this text, again, it's in verse 8, I believe, on the surpassing value, the incomparable worth of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Something that is so absolutely incredible that everything that he previously counted gain, he now counted as loss. In fact, if we look at verse 7 and 8, and if we look just for the word loss or the word gain, we'll note it five times. Look again at verse 7, please. But whatever things were gain to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Here is Paul, so excited about thinking about Christ in verse 8 when he begins. He says that little phrase, more than that. The King James has, what is more? And it's actually kind of a hard phrase to translate because it's five different words all glued together. It would read literally, verse 8 begins literally something like this, but, indeed, therefore, at least, even. Paul was going to talk about how incredibly wonderful it was to know Christ. In fact, it was so wonderful that what did he do? Verse 7, he counted all things loss. In verse 8, he counted all things loss. In verse 8, a second time, he counted all things loss. I think it's interesting that he didn't say, compared to Christ, everything else was of less value. Nor did he say that, compared to Christ, everything was of no value. But in comparison to knowing Christ, everything was a loss. And everything that he thought had value, in reality, not only had no value, but he goes as far in verse 8, towards the end of the text, but to say that he had counted them but rubbish, but trash. That which you would just throw out the door on the street. Now, we generally don't do that. And those of you that have traveled, many of you have traveled more than I've traveled. You've been in some so-called third world countries. I know some people don't like that phrase. But in some of the less developed countries, maybe would be a better way to say it. They're pretty dirty places. And I've been just a little bit in different countries in Africa where you just walk up and down trash-lined streets, because when you have trash, you throw it in the street. It's for the wild dogs to come by and eat. Some of you have traveled in Europe. One of the things that surprised me in my limited travels in Europe was to find how dirty even cities like Paris were in comparison to what we have in this country. Because people, again, just throw things out, and it's not a big deal. Paul says when he thinks about Christ, the end of verse 8, he counts everything else but rubbish. And that is one acceptable translation of that word. It may not mean rubbish at all. It may mean actually excrement. And thus the King James refers to it as dung. That's how Paul counted everything in life except Christ, because knowing him was so incredibly valuable. You say, what is it about Jesus Christ that makes him so valuable that everything else in life pales in comparison? Nothing even comes close. Well, there's at least two things in the text we have this evening that I'd like us to look at. And number one, in Christ we have eternal life. Number two, in Christ we are declared righteous. And those are the two points of the message tonight we'll look at, and shouldn't be that long of a message. First of all, in Christ we have eternal life. Paul writes in verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value. Again, the incomprehensible blessing of, and look at the next phrase, knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. Here is a reference to the knowledge of Christ. And that word knowing in the New American Standard, more literally, in fact, the King James just refers to it as the knowledge of Christ. It is a word that doesn't refer typically to intellectual knowledge. It's not the kind of knowledge of, yeah, you know, I read about that in a book. I think I heard about that in school. You know, a lot of us know a lot of things that way. We picked up a book, we read about it, a teacher told us, and we kind of take it at face value, right? You know, I think about maybe many of us have had geography classes, and they say this is what the former Soviet Union now looks like, and here are the borders. And I basically say, okay, I guess that's so. I don't know that for sure. I've never really been there. I'll just take you at your word. That's not the word knowledge or knowing here in verse 8. When Paul talks about the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus Lord, he's talking about a knowledge that's based on a personal relationship. This is intimate knowledge. This is the same word that's used in the Greek Old Testament to refer to a man and a woman knowing each other in a very intimate, physical way. That's how special this word is. We're not talking about knowing about Christ. We're talking about knowing him. We're not talking about taking a systematic theology book and opening it, even though I confess I enjoy that. We're talking about knowing personally the one talked about in that systematic text. Because what is salvation? Salvation is knowing Christ. Jesus said in John 10, recorded in John 10, verse 14, I'm the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. What is that? Salvation. It's knowing Christ and being known by Christ. Of course, John 17:3 may be more familiar. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What is eternal life? It's knowing Christ. What was so incredible about Christ? In Christ we have eternal life. What does that mean? It means knowing him in a very personal way. Which is why in verse 8, Paul refers to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, and he doesn't stop. But he adds those wonderful two words, my Lord. He's my Lord, Paul said, because I know him. I was talking with a student some time ago, a student that was struggling greatly, a student who really, well, I'll just say struggling greatly. And he was a person who was raised in a Christian home, went to church all of his life, and by all external appearances, actually was doing fine. And then he came to a place in his college studies where he basically just got tired of Christianity and really wasn't that interested in Christianity anymore. And after I met with him a couple of times, I said, so maybe the real need that you have is to know Christ. And I still remember him getting very defensive and saying, so you're going to say I'm not saved. You're just like everyone else. Here I am and I talk to you about my problems, and now you're going to judge me and say I'm not saved. And I said, well, let's back up a little bit. Do you know Christ? Do you have an intimate relationship with Christ? Do you spend time with Christ? Do you read about Christ? Do you count Christ a valuable thing? And his response was, I used to, but not anymore. And so I simply said to him, then how do you know that you're a Christian? To which he simply got angry. And there you are judging me again. Because, see, he was convinced, and we've heard Pastor mention this many times, he was convinced that salvation meant a very long time ago I said a prayer and I raised a hand and I walked an aisle and I did the right thing, so I have to be a Christian. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that salvation is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He's a person we know. And to know him is so incredible that Paul says he counted all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Verse 8. And then after verse 9, which we'll skip and come back to in just a little bit, Paul returns to this theme of knowing in verse 10. And Paul writes, that I may know him. And there it is again. Now, maybe your first thought is what I first thought when I came across this passage. Paul, you've just said in verse 8 that you know him. Why in verse 10 are you saying that I may know him? Because what Paul is saying here is, yes, he knew him, but he wanted to know him better. And certainly it's true, the more we know Christ, the more we desire to know Christ. You've seen that, right? I've seen that, I trust, to a limited extent in my life. I remember being saved and knowing that I wasn't going to hell, and that was a pretty nice thing, and maybe that's where it was. And then you hear many, many sermons, and you read through the Scriptures, and over time you get to the place where you start to think a little bit more of Christ and how wonderful he is. And you begin to appreciate him maybe in a way that when you were younger, you really didn't appreciate. I think of that happening in everyday terms with my own parents. I remember being young and, you know, thinking mom and dad, they're nice, you know, but they're parents and they do what they do. And that's pretty much it. And my mind was occupied with lesser things. And as I grow older, I realize that my parents have done so much. And the more I appreciate all my parents have done, the more I want to know them even more. And I would like to think the more we grow in our knowledge of Christ, that personal, intimate relationship with Christ, as Paul said in verse 10, we would desire to know him, to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Paul wanted to know the person of Christ, to know him. Paul wanted to know the power of Christ, the power exhibited at the resurrection. Paul wanted to know the fellowship of Christ. Remember, Paul was not a free man when he wrote this. Paul was a guy that was still under house arrest. He was not free to come and go. And here he is magnifying Christ, rejoicing in the surpassing value of knowing Christ. What an incredible privilege that we can know Christ, that we can be followers of Christ, that we can rejoice in Christ. Who to know is salvation. Again, I don't mean to continually use student examples, but students are a major part of my life. And so frequently I talk to people from good churches and good homes, and they will argue with you all day long that they are saved. And they'll take you out behind the garage and say, I put that little stake down, just like the evangelist said. It has the date. I said the prayer. I put the stake in the ground. That's how I know that I'm saved. And I say to them, talk to me about a relationship with Christ. Talk to me about considering Christ a wonderful thing. Talk to me about the surpassing value of Jesus Christ. And they look at me like, what? I mean, it would be like you talking to me about sewing, right? Pastor Greg, I got a new sewing machine. You want to come over and see it? And what would I say? I trust I would say something kind. I would say, you know, I'm really happy for you, and that's wonderful, and praise the Lord, and that's great, and, you know, and I would say something I trust that would be very kind and appropriate and nice, but my guess is my looks would betray that I have no interest in that. It means nothing to me. I would be happy for you. But it's nothing in my heart. Paul said to know Christ is something that's incredible. It's more valuable than anything else that he could think of. That we could know Christ. Now just think about that. How in the world can we know Christ? You say, what do you mean? Well, let's say I wanted to get to know President Bush. What would I do? Shoot him an email. Dear President Bush, I voted for you. Let's do lunch. I will pay. Okay? For you. You pick up the Secret Service guys. But I'll pay for you. And what would happen? Well, obviously, President Bush, I would assume, would never really see that email, right? I perhaps would get a response from an aide to a secretary who would maybe take care of that type of thing. But I'm sure he's far too busy, far too important to spend time with me. I wouldn't fault him for that. My daughter's in school for a history project. They had to write to the president, and I'm not sure exactly what they said, but wrote a letter to the president, and you did. Okay, thank you. And it was my youngest, and she received a picture or two back, and she got a picture of Air Force One, I believe the jet, Air Force Two, the helicopter, five pictures, thank you, honey, and two of his dogs, maybe, right, and one of maybe the president and Mrs. Bush, and with the letter signed. And I think, I probably should have said this before, I think we realized that President Bush probably didn't personally write that letter just to you, but maybe I should have done this earlier. Well, he did write it, honey, okay? But what that means is he wrote it so whenever children would write into him that he would send this letter. So it was from him. But he just doesn't have time to have a different letter for every child is what I mean. He has one form letter for, and that's okay. Okay, I'm going to use a different illustration. I was reading in the sports yesterday. How many of you know who LeBron James is? You know the name LeBron. Okay, I know who the sport fans are. Okay. I was reading an article on whether LeBron will be the MVP of the NBA this year. Many people would argue he's the best player in the NBA. I don't know enough to know if he is or isn't. But some suggest he's the best player by far on an average team. Okay, but LeBron is a something of a prodigy that came out of the Cleveland area and basically skipped college, as I understand, and went right into the NBA. And will he be MVP? You say, I don't know. What if I sent LeBron an email and said, hey, LeBron, I grew up in Cleveland, just probably no less than 75 miles from where you live. Let's do lunch. What would LeBron say? I don't think he would get the email. He has no time for me, and I don't fault him for that. See, I don't think ill of the president. I don't think ill of one of the best players in sports for not wanting to spend time with me because they're here. And who am I? I'm a person like you, just an average person. Now, let's take that illustration and apply it. Why would God want to spend time with me when he's up here, holy, and I'm down here, sinful? Why would God want to even make it possible that I could have an intimate relationship with him? And yet he does. He makes it possible for us to know him. You say, how? By declaring us righteous. And that's the second point this evening. In Christ, we are declared righteous. Right in between verse 8 that talks about knowing Christ and verse 10 that talks about knowing Christ is verse 9 that talks about the only way that we can know Christ. And that's by understanding what righteousness is all about. In verse 9, Paul writes, and may be found in him. Righteousness is only found in Christ. It's found in him because Christ is righteous. See, I have no righteousness of my own. My life is sin. Your life is sin. I'm not a sinner because I sin. I sin because I'm sinful. I'm just like you. How can I ever hope to know a holy God? I can't.
unless I get righteousness. And I know where it's at. It's in Christ, verse 8, and may be found in Him. This is that wonderful doctrine we call union with Christ. When we are placed in Christ, we are placed in a person who alone has righteousness. And we still have no righteousness of our own, but we have the righteousness of Christ because we are in union with Christ. And that changes everything. Again, an illustration that falls very short, but I hope will at least cause us to think in the right direction. I can remember being in college and walking at night outside of the university campus. Now, I'm told it's changed quite a bit. But outside of Ohio State at High Street, it was basically just wall-to-wall bars. It was kind of a tough place after dark, and a place where a girl would certainly never walk at night, and a place where a guy, sometimes you might walk at night alone, but as a rule, you'd rather have a buddy with you. And I can remember walking occasionally at night by myself, always very cautious. And if I saw a group of guys that looked a little bit tough, sometimes I'd even cross the street just to avoid them because I didn't want to take a chance. Unless I was walking with Ajax. Ajax was our hall dog. Ajax was a Doberman. We came across Ajax. He was well trained. He was a wonderful dog, a beautiful dog. We lived on the ninth floor, and the resident dorm leader of that floor liked Ajax as well and said we could keep him, and we really weren't supposed to do that, but it was such a nice dog, we wanted to. And I can remember taking Ajax for walks late at night, past midnight, alone on High Street, and seeing three, four guys that were very bad, walking towards me. But I was walking with Ajax, and you know what would happen? All four of them would move off the sidewalk because I had Ajax. And when I was in union with Ajax, no one messed with me because I was with Ajax. Now, I know that illustration is way short, but if we could lift that to an infinitely higher degree, what does it mean to be in Christ? It means to be united with the only one who has righteousness. If I could put it this way, today, if you know Christ, you are in Christ. Which means when God looks at me, when God looks at you, He doesn't see me and He doesn't see you. He sees Christ. And God always accepts His Son. I am accepted by Jehovah God. I am completely accepted by God. A president wouldn't give me the time of day. A sport athlete wouldn't give me the time of day. Jehovah God accepts me 100%. You say, why? Because He always, isn't that beautiful? He always accepts His Son. And when He accepts the Son, He accepts all that are in the Son. And that's every one of us that are in Christ. Now do you see why Paul was so excited about this and counted it such a valuable thing? He says in verse 9, that I may be found in Him. Righteousness is only in Christ. But then he goes on. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. Paul was willing to admit that he had no righteousness. Paul was willing to admit, as Isaiah prophesied, that all of our righteous acts are as filthy rags. There is nothing we can do to earn favor with God. Let's review from last week. Let's go back to verse 5 in Philippians chapter 3. What did Paul used to trust in? Well, in verse 5, he says, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. What was he referring to? His national heritage. But Paul realized that meant nothing to God. And then he goes on in verse 5 and says, as to the law, a Pharisee. He was referring to theological tradition, but that means nothing to God. And then in verse 6, he says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. What was he referring to? Personal zeal, which means nothing to God. And then he continued on, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But even trying to keep the law means nothing to God. There is nothing that you can do to earn favor with God. There is nothing you can do to try to be righteous. There is nothing you can do to try to get to heaven. Everything you trust in apart from Christ is dung, is trash. But there is something we can do once we realize that none of this counts for anything. You say, and what is that? We can count all of our gain loss. And we can renounce everything that we've ever trusted in. Now, you might be thinking, what does it mean to count gain loss? Well, if you look at verse 7, Paul says, those things I've counted as loss. What things? Things that were gain. That word loss in verse 7 and also the same word used in verse 8 occurs only here, as well as in Acts chapter 27. And we won't turn there, but it's used there. And it's a wonderful illustration. If you remember, Paul was trying to get to Italy. And Paul, as he was voyaging towards Rome, was on a ship that hit some bad weather. Now, what was on that ship? On that ship was cargo. You say, what was the cargo? The cargo was grain. It was gain for the owners of the ship. They would make money by getting it to Italy. It was gain for the merchants, merchants who would have then sold that grain. It was gain for the hungry people who would one day perhaps eat that gain. But that which was gain for them all of a sudden was not a good thing, because in the midst of the storm, the ship was about to sink. So what did they do? They took all of the precious cargo of the ship, that which was gain, and they counted it but loss. They threw it overboard, which is a wonderful picture of what we do when we come to Christ. Everything we've ever trusted in, we throw it overboard because we realize it's loss, it's dung, it's trash. And we turn to Christ. And what do we find? In Christ we find righteousness. Verse 9. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that righteousness, he means, which is through faith in Christ. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The only way to get righteousness is by faith. There is nothing you can do to gain righteousness, because you can do nothing. You can try as hard as you want, it won't work. But Christ has done it all. All it takes from us is faith. You say, then it sounds like you're doing something. No, you're not doing anything. You say, but I have to put faith in Christ. Yes, but that's not a work. You say, how could that be? Think Christmas. Think Christmas. On Christmas morning, maybe for the children, moms and dads, they make a nice box up. They have something special inside and they give it to you. It's completely a gift. You say, do I have to work for it? No, at least I don't think so. I don't think moms and dads give their children gifts and they say, here, this is for you once you clean your room. And then it's a Christmas gift. But they typically say Merry Christmas and then give the gift. Now, do you have to accept it? Yes, that's called faith. You have to believe that mom and dad really meant that gift for you. What do we do in coming to Christ? We exercise faith. But that's no work. That's simply believing that what God has said is so. That if we would put our faith in Christ, that we could become righteous in God's sight. The righteousness, it continues in verse 9 towards the end, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. It only comes from God on the basis of faith. We won't turn because of time, but I think of 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God
took all of my sin and imputed it, counted it to Christ. Then he took the righteousness of Christ and imputed it to my account. That's what we call justification by faith. It's beautiful. And because of that, I stand accepted in the sight of Jehovah God as if I'm righteous, even though I'm not righteous. But I've been declared righteous, and that's the gospel. And many people choke on that. When's the last time you were at a funeral and someone said something like, you know, she lived such a good life, I'm sure she's in heaven. You know what that's called? That's called denying justification by faith. I'm sure that he would be with the Lord. He was such a good man. Certainly God would allow him in heaven. He did good things. If anyone could earn his way to heaven, he could. Well, the problem is no one can, because there's only one way, and it's justification by faith. And some people would say, well, that sounds like a proud thing, that you would think that you have been declared righteous. It doesn't lead to pride at all. In fact, it leads to humility, and Paul shows us that. Please look at verse 11. Paul says in verse 11, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You say, wait a second, wasn't Paul certain about getting to heaven? I think he was certain. You say, well, then why does he word it this way, verse 11? In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Well, there's different ideas on this text. But one is that Paul is here reflecting on all that Christ has done. And he is so humbled by it. Remember the humility we talked about in Philippians 2? He is so humbled by it that he's not willing to say absolutely. But in humility, he says that I may. I think of the text in James 4 where we're taught to say, if the Lord wills, we shall go into such and such a city and engage in business and do this or do that. That we should be so humble before God that we shouldn't be saying, hey, tomorrow I'm going to do this and one day I'm going to go to heaven. But even that is something that's all in the hands of God. And perhaps that would be the best way at looking at verse 11. Not that he was uncertain, but that he didn't want to come across in any way as proud. He was humbled by thinking how incredibly wonderful Christ was. The surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Everything else pales in comparison. Now, if I can return to my opening illustration, I really don't ride a whole lot, even though I think every other form of transportation pales. One of the reasons I don't ride is just because of time, having children. Life is busy, and my wife doesn't really think it a good thing to ride with me. She has a little saying, which I agree with, every child deserves at least one parent. And so if we go down together, that might not be a wonderful thing. But we already have plans that when the third daughter is gone, not that we're excited about it, but when the third daughter is gone, we're gone. And by God's grace, if he would give us the opportunity to do so, I'll be shortly thereafter getting a new bike. Actually, probably a little sooner, just to make sure. And then we'll be taking off. And I hope by God's grace, he would give us the joy in maybe another 10, 15 years or so of spending some serious time riding. Maybe do a little preaching here and there and just enjoying time together, seeing the country and riding. And you might say, well, why wouldn't you rather go in an RV or a truck or a car or a plane? And I would simply say, because no other type of transportation even comes close. Everything else pales in comparison. Now, again, I realize it's a faulty illustration. But by God's grace, this Easter Sunday, may it be true that we would count knowing Christ Jesus
such an absolutely incredible, valuable thing that everything else in life pales in comparison. May I remind you that the man who wrote these words was not a free man. And yet he wrote this wonderful letter that has the theme of joy. How could a guy still under Roman arrest rejoice? And it's because he was focused on something that made even being in chains no big deal. He was focused on knowing Jesus Christ. If you would grab your Wilds songbook, please, and open up to number 46. I'd like to point out the words of this wonderful song as Eric comes up to join me on the platform in a bit. We sang it at the nursing home this afternoon, and I was again reminded of how wonderful it is to be a Christian. Verse 1 reads, "Life has purpose now it never had before. There is meaning to each day and even more. For a joy and peace I can't explain is mine, since I found new life in Christ, my Lord divine." And then verse 3 reads, "And the hope of heaven's glories thrills me so, where I'll live with Christ forevermore, I know. That is why the things of earth I loosely hold, count them but loss, I've eternal riches, better far than gold." And then the chorus, "Oh, it is wonderful to be a Christian. Oh, it is wonderful to be God's child. Oh, it is wonderful to have your sins forgiven. Oh, it is wonderful to be redeemed, justified, declared righteous, forever reconciled." Father, we thank you that we could be justified, that we could be in Christ, that we could be declared righteous, that we could be accepted by you. We count it such a privilege, Lord, such a joy, such a treat, such a delight. Everything else in comparison, Lord, is not even close. So especially, Lord, this Resurrection Sunday, this Easter, we thank you for the gift of your Son, for providing for our salvation, that we could be forgiven, that we could stand in your sight righteous, adopted into your family, born again into your kingdom. We praise you for all of this and pray by your grace that you would find us rejoicing not only this evening, but also in the days ahead, that our lives would bring you glory. And now we pray that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit would be with all of us. Amen.